New Testament overview, part lesson two. Let's see where we left off. I know we did Matthew. No, we didn't. Did we get to Matthew?
No.
Nope. I was just going through the different people. And I think we stopped at the brief biography of each author. Is that correct? Okay, we've got a lot of ground to cover here. First author, obviously, in your Bible is a guy named Matthew, also known as Levi. He was a publican or a tax collector. Obviously, a publican, you see the root word public. He was a public official working for the Roman government, collecting taxes for the Roman government. And he happened to be chosen by Jesus to be one of the 12 apostles. If you and I were Jesus and had been walking along, you would not have chosen Levi. You would not have chosen Thomas to be one of your disciples. You definitely wouldn't have chosen Peter. Just these guys were the most unobvious leaders. And Jesus said, you with me. He was, as a tax collector, Matthew would have been a literate person, well suited to author one of the gospel records, however. You and I may not understand all the ins and outs, but here's a guy who kept good records. And that would be somebody you could use to keep records under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of the life of Christ. Early church tradition credits Matthew with the authorship of the gospel bearing his name. It is just very obvious. Even though you read modern scholars, in inverted commas, doubting basically every book in your Bible. So just thank God the book is already settled. B. Second guy is a guy named John Mark. Now, what was his real name? His real first name was John. His second name was Mark. But it would have been funny if you had a gospel. You've got four gospels. It would have been funny if you had the gospel of Matthew, then the gospel of John, and then the gospel of Luke, and then the gospel of John. Because they're four different people, aren't they? So they use the second name. So his full name was John Mark. And your second gospel is taken from his second name, okay? Or his Greek name was Marcus. So you'll see that name coming through as well. The disciple was given credit by the early church as the author of the gospel bearing his name. Mark was the Latin surname given to this young man whose Jewish name was John. John Mark was the cousin to, you ought to remember this, Barnabas. Barnabas takes John Mark back under his wing when he gets offended at Paul. But Barnabas doesn't nurture that bitterness, actually helps John Mark become a great influence in the early church. Mark traveled with his cousin Barnabas in a ministry, and later in years ministered to both the apostles Peter and Paul. You find John Mark with Peter in Babylon, and you find Paul saying, send John Mark to me while I'm in prison in Rome. Mark is not identified as one who walked with Jesus, one of his 12 official disciples, yet his association with the apostles makes him more than qualified to produce a gospel record. Now, people may not understand what that just said, but usually you want an eyewitness accounter. You want somebody who can give you an eyewitness account. And you may have 12 disciples who were with Jesus all the time. All right? But there were others. Remember a guy named Matthias? Wasn't he with Jesus from the baptism? But he wasn't one of the 12. And so was the other guy. Who was the other guy's name? Peter was trying to decide who was going to be the next apostle. What was the other guy's name? I don't remember. But anyway, there were people, and I think John Mark was in the extended group of apostles, of disciples. And John Mark would maybe fall into that category, not as dedicated, definitely not cold, but I'm sure John Mark saw a lot. If not, he got all the first-hand information from the apostles. See, Luke. This man is credited with authoring the third gospel and also the book of Acts. So he wrote both of them. Luke is mentioned three times in the New Testament. And from these passages, we learn that Luke was a what?
Doctor.
A doctor or a physician, exactly. Luke, the beloved physician. So are doctors all evil? They act like it because they always have a sneer or an evil laugh. You ever notice that? But he was a physician and a fellow worker of Paul, who traveled with Paul during his missionary journeys. Luke was a well-educated man whose attention to historical detail is of great value to us today. There's My favorite books are Luke and Acts. As far as reading and style, because I like detail. I like somebody who doesn't just say something and move on. I'm like, no, go back. I want to know more about that. And Luke gives a lot of detail. D, John, the son of Zebedee, one of the 12 apostles. John was a fisherman and brother to one of the other 12 apostles, James. So you always see James and John, James and John, James and John. The apostle John is the author of the fourth gospel, also three epistles, and the Revelation. So how many books did John write?
Five.
He was a close associate with Jesus, being referred to as the disciple whom Jesus... Here comes Eric, and he comes up to me and says, I am not teacher's pet, but it gives me... What I really enjoyed was a rooibos tea. But I think John was seen as, well, that's the one that Jesus loves the most. That's how people, when Peter is in John chapter 21 referring to John, he says, what about him whom you love the most? What is going to happen with him? It was just a slam. They felt like John was favored. Now, question, was John favored more than Peter, Thomas? But who actually, I use the word basked, who actually enjoyed the love that Christ had the most?
John.
It was John. You know, you have that access to Jesus Christ as well, as John did. But we sometimes feel, he's not showing me very much attention. Well, dummy, get close to him and he will. You know, that's just how it is. Simon Peter. John's writings are of tremendous value to the Christian church and account for a significant portion of the New Testament. When you look at the amount of writing, just look at the Gospels. If you were to look at the entire, let's just make a collection here. The Gospels make up that much, okay? Now, if you include Acts, you're now not quite half of the New Testament is just Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. All right? Now, there are a lot of little books here, 1 Corinthians and stuff. When you look at the overall, what five authors have written is almost half of the New Testament. Simon Peter comes along. He's one of the most prominent of the 12 apostles. He was a fisherman and brother to another of the 12, whose name was Andrew. Peter was also referred to at times as Simeon, and sometimes as Cephas and Simon. Peter was part of Jesus's, look at these words, inner circle. Now, I've taught you that there are multiple layers of discipleship, but with the disciples, there was Jesus, then there was what we call the inner circle. I don't know if that's a really good name because it's usually a name dedicated to evil. You know, the inner circle of darkness and stuff. You have outside of that, now they're just three. There's Peter, James, and John. You see them with Jesus everywhere they go. And outside of that, you have what we call the nominal. That's Philip. Matthew. It's the guys who are there. But you don't really, they're not in the picture, they're asking a question, and they're kind of there, but not as gung-ho as Peter, James, and John. And then there's another group, all right, and there's about six in the nominal group, and then I call the last group the fringe. You never hear of Simon the Zealot.
But they're all disciples as well?
They're all, this is of the 12, I'm dealing with the 12. You had three here, you had about six here, and you had another... about three. I'd say there may be five here. I'm not sure. There's about four that I can't remember the exact number that you just never hear of. They just right. Every time I see Jesus, he's like a partridge, and all his little chicks behind him. All right. And the last one's Thomas, dragging his feet, going, "Oh, we're gonna go die." But in that midst, there's Peter up there saying, "What are you doing next, Jesus? What happens next? Can I be there? Can I go do this?" But at the very back, you've got these guys that are on the fringe, and you just never know anything about them. All right, and yet they're all 12 chosen, and they turn the world upside down. Yes, sir?
Outside of the fringe again, mm-hmm. Did another greater number follow? Would they have been considered disciples?
But these are the ones that in John chapter 6, in John 6, they all went away. And Jesus turned to the 12. Now, Judas is here. All right? Judas is in that nominal. He's not too committed, but he's not at the fringe. Judas he's playing his cards right. He's a politician. He knows how to be just enough there, but not really there. Okay, just understand, Judas is in that element. You see him mentioned quite a bit, all right? And he's stirring up everybody saying, that should have been sold and given to the poor. And he's commenting, he's interacting. You never hear one comment by Simon the Zealot. He's into politics. There's two or three that you never know anything about. But in John chapter 6, Jesus says, will you also go away? So everybody else has left him. So there's people who come and they go. These guys stick with him. Okay? Yes, sir.
In the inner circle of three, is that John, Mark, and Matthew?
Nope. They are Peter, James, and John. Every time you see a list, every time you see Jesus doing something, especially like when he's doing something special, he goes up to the Mount of Transfiguration, he takes Peter, James, and John with him. Okay? Every time he's doing something kind of unique or special, he says, you guys wait here. Peter, James, John, come with me. These guys were close to him. Okay? All right. he was part of an inner circle of disciples and remains an important person throughout the early church history. Peter is credited with authoring the two epistles, which bear his name, and is likely being the source of Mark's gospel. So if there's anything that Mark needed to know, he spent a lot of time with Peter. He would have gotten that information from Peter about the Lord, about the life of Christ. Paul. The Apostle Paul, although not one of the original 12 apostles, was chosen by Jesus to be an apostle and to go out and to bring the gospel to the non-Jewish people of his day, who was probably the greatest mind, Brother Dan, of all of the people, the 12 apostles, and then you got Paul there, who was probably the greatest Jewish intellectual mind. Not Peter.
No.
What do they say about Peter and James and John?
They were just fishermen.
Yeah. Not just that, they were ignorant and unlearned. All right? So who's probably the most best qualified to reach the Jews?
Paul.
Paul was a Pharisee.
Pharisee of the Pharisees.
That's right. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. This man, it is a trick question, because there are all kinds of people that can fit that, but I'm looking at the most of all the disciples, and yes, Matthew was intellectual, but he was still just a puppet. He was a Jew working for the Romans because he didn't care about his country, he cared about money. All right, Paul was blameless. Paul was a Jew of the Jews. He was born, Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, I mean, to the letter, he was blameless, according to the law. And yet God said, hey, Paul, you're qualified to reach the Jews. I want you to go and reach the Gentiles. The people that he grew up to hate. Alright? So, like somebody in South Africa being challenged and God calling him to go and win a Zulu. Amen? Right after the Boer War. that's what God did. And you find Paul turning the world upside down. And who did God use to go and embarrassingly win the Jews? Who was the apostle of the circumcision?
Peter.
Ignorant, unlearned fisherman. A dumb fisherman. And he's out there and he's witnessing to the Jews. He's working in the ministry. So God always does things backward.
He uses the foolish to confine the wise.
Yeah. Amen. God made Paul a fool to win the Gentiles. Alright, so just Paul. Bring the gospel to the non-Jewish people of the day. Paul was a Jew of respectable heritage, a ranking member of the strict Jewish sect of the Pharisees. He's also a Roman citizen by birth, which he used to his advantage in times of persecution. His name before his conversion was Saul, and he was well known because he fiercely persecuted the early Christians. He was very well known. I think his name would have been called the Terminator at first. After his miraculous conversion, Paul went on to live one of the most fruitful lives of service for the kingdom of God. Gee, James. The author of the epistle, James, this man was also the half-brother of Jesus. James was not one of the 12 apostles, but was clearly a leader in the early church in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, James becomes the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. An important council in Jerusalem chaired by James was responsible for deciding that it was no longer a requirement to keep the ceremonial aspects of the law of Moses. Along with being a member of Jesus' household, James also had the privilege of seeing Jesus after he rose from the dead. So you got James. One side note about James. James, growing up with Jesus, hated Jesus. Can you imagine growing up with a perfect brother? You'd hate him. Especially because he'd never get in trouble and you'd always get in trouble. And so James grew up, and actually in John chapter 7 it says that it was time to go down for the Passover, to go down to Jerusalem, and Jesus says, I'm not going. And all of his half-brothers say, why don't you go on down? They knew that the Pharisees wanted to kill him. And they didn't mind him dying. They didn't. He was like, why don't you go play in the street? That's how they felt about Jesus, growing up with Jesus. I just want to make this very clear. That's how your flesh feels about God. That's how your old nature feels about spiritual things. You would rather be a million miles away from what you're doing right now. It is only because you're saved and you have a new man in you that makes you interested in these things. That's a reality that you've got to understand. Wow, which one am I listening to? The one that hates Jesus? He won't admit it. He won't come out and say, I hate you. But the actions, the flesh, they that are in the flesh cannot please God because we're not subject to the law of God. Talk about our old man. Just a great illustration. Jude, the author of one epistle of only 25 verses, Jude was also a half-brother of James and Jesus. His name in Greek would have been Judas, but aren't you glad they called it Jude instead of Judas, you know, because that would make you think it was Judas Iscariot. However, this is not the traitor of Jesus, but the defender of the faith whose epistle speaks out boldly against the apostasy of his day. So you look at the timeline there, you can see where Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are written. And John writes the Gospel of John in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation at the end of his life, not when he's got vim and vigor and health. He's writing it from an island in a penal colony. So don't think that when you hit 70 years old, you've got no purpose. You've got a great purpose. God's going to use you, and you ought to be used of God. Language of the New Testament. In order to understand the background and history of the New Testament, you better have a basic acquaintance with a common language. There are four languages that play an important role in the New Testament. Semitic languages. You ever heard of somebody being an anti-Semitic? What does that mean?
Jewish.
Or anti-Oriental. Okay. That's all Filipinos, Korean, Vietnamese, Chinese. We know them. If you were to look at the world, you've got Russia and North and South Korea and Thailand and all this stuff, and India. I'm not sure I want to do all of this. Forget Europe here, but you come along, and this is all what we call Asia. All right? You got Japan here. And you've got this area over here is what we call the Orient. Now, if you come down here and you take this piece of land here, I'm trying to remember how to draw it here, without you got Africa, okay, and Turkey, and come down like this. All right, now. You've got a spot here in Saudi Arabia that's called Mount Ararat. Bingo. All right, Ararat is in Arabia. And you've got three directions. Let's go ahead and draw Europe. Okay. Oh, shut up. That's right, that's right. Come on, I'm right. So, there's the boot.
Looks like a mile out of your budget.
Okay, now, from Mount Ararat, you have Ham going south. The Bible talks about Ham. Egypt is the land of Ham. You have Shem headed northeast. Shem. And you have a guy named Japheth headed northwest. Those are the three children of Noah, and those three children create what we call Caucasian. Negro and Oriental or Mongoloid. all these different names they want to use or whatever. And I'm Japheth. The Bible calls us conquerors. Bible says Japheth ends up taking over Shem's land. I mean, they dwell in the tents of Shem, and that's exactly what British did when they went in, and the Spanish and the Portuguese went when they landed in the New World. They said, "Wow, look at these guys! Let's take over their land," and they took over their land. Japheth is a conqueror. You have the empires of European empires fighting over the last 2,000 years. My direction with this is the Semitic languages. There's one group in that Oriental group, which are called Jews. You're in good company. You're related to a Jew. These people over here, the Orientals, are very spiritual people. They're more spiritual. What does Japheth worship? Japheth worships money. He worships buildings. He worships self. The Orients, man, they're worshiping, you know, the spirits. And they're very spiritually minded. I mean, they're very philosophical about stuff. You have the Negroid down here, and they're animists, and they worship trees and things like that, but all we do is worship things. But out of this thing come the Jews. So when it talks about the Semitic languages, you have Aramaic, is your first one. Aramaic, A-R-A-M-A-I-C. It's one of the common languages of Palestine. It was the common vernacular spoken by Jesus and his disciples. Even though he also spoke Hebrew. B, Hebrew. So sometimes they would speak Aramaic. What was Aramaic? It was a slang of Hebrew. It was what everybody spoke, but when you were in the synagogue or when you were a Jew speaking to a Jew, you always spoke Hebrew. Has its in its origins the Phoenician alphabet, and just Abraham spoke Hebrew, and it comes on down 2,000 years to the Jews. Roman number 2, Indo-European languages also make up part of the New Testament. First one being Latin. That was the official language of the Roman Empire at the time of Christ. This language was used by the educated of society, the authors, the lawyers, the poets, and was more predominant in the western regions of the empire. Latin would have been used in the province of Judea for conducting the business of the state and for the courts of law. When Jesus was put on the cross, what three languages were on that cross? Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Okay? Because the Romans were in charge and they spoke Latin. A good number of Latin words and proper names are found throughout the New Testament. B, fourth language part of the New Testament was Greek. Greek. So sometimes you hear Jesus saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Now he's saying that through a swollen tongue. He hasn't had water in at least 6 hours. He's been beat to a pulp, and so the guys at the bottom think he's calling out to Elijah. But he's quoting, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, Hebrew. So you get Hebrew. Sometimes you'll get a Greek word coming through. Sometimes you'll get a Latin word coming through. And sometimes you'll get an Aramaic word coming through. Now, I want you to memorize the Greek alphabet by next week. Dan's already got it. But these are all the different, you could just have fun by looking at alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon, all the way down to omega, down at the very bottom. So when Jesus says, I am the alpha and I am the omega, what is he saying?
Beginning and the end.
Mm-hmm. And we would say the alpha, the A, and the Z, all the way to the Z. It's the last letter. If you picked up a New Testament, next page, you would see it look like the page there. Where kata Yohanan, that's according to John. And in harke, hein ho logos. Kai ho logos, hein pros ton theon. Kai theos, hein ho logos. And then it goes on, verse 2. Within the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. Roman number 4. The methods and materials of writing. In these days of high-speed printing and computer graphics, it's hard to visualize a period of time when every bit of written communication was done by hand. My kids are spoiled. You guys are spoiled too. When I was a kid, we had no handouts. I mean, when I went to Bible college, we had no handouts. I had to write down. I still have my notebooks. I had to write down every single class, every note the teacher spoke. We had to write. We would ache afterwards. All of our reports were handwritten and then handed to somebody that we paid to type out our reports. Is that true when you were a kid? Were you ever a kid?
I was
a long time ago. It was back just after Noah got off the ark.
I used a pencil.
You used a pencil, amen. But they, every bit of communication, yeah, we got lead poisoning when we were kids, amen. Every bit of communication was by hand. However, in the days of Jesus in the early church, such was the case. The two most common materials used for writing in this period of time were papyrus and vellum. Now watch how you spell it. Number one, papyrus, P-A-P-Y-R-U-S. Invented in Egypt, was most common writing material. It's made out of paper, wood that things along the side of the river, like we call weeds, that were mushed up and spread out and mashed and made into a thin sheet. Number two is vellum, V-E-L-L-U-M, and parchment. So you've got papyrus scrolls, and a papyrus scroll, they make these papers and then they sew them together. Now it was a cheap book to use paper. Right? Now our paper is a little bit different. Our paper is a lot more high-tech and cheaper to make. But they would make a sheet of paper and make another sheet and make another sheet. Well, they would make these sheets, lay them all out, and then they'd sew them together. And they'd run them as long as they need to. They would write on them in columns. And then at the end, they would roll it up. So it was a scroll. And that was a cheap book. If you bought a book, you'd get it like that. And it would be all these pieces of papers all attached. I mean, and you start reading at one side, and you just turn the scroll and go through it all. And read through a paper's book. Same thing with vellum, only instead of paper, what were they using?
Skin.
All right? You ever heard the term skin a cat? Well, you'd use animal skin. And that's the only reason why I would ever keep a cat is to use its skin, maybe. These are the names used to describe the animal skins that were prepared to receive written words with reed or quill pen. Question. If you had a New Testament written on papyrus, and you had a New Testament written on vellum, which one would you find today? Still around.
Papyrus.
The papyrus, or papyrus.
Papyrus.
Because, what happens at it? Well, what does a newspaper look like after 50 years?
Yellow.
It's yellow, and you pick it up, and it crumbles in your hand. Now, most of the New Testament was written on these, because believers were poor. Believers didn't have lots of money, and if they did, they lost it all. And if they had it, they'd give it away. So most of the New Testament was written on these type of pages. Okay? So that's how come it is...
Vellum is what is still around.
Vellum is still around. My point is that most of the New Testament was copied and spread out on paper, and they don't exist. Okay? That's my point that I'm making here.
Yeah.
Give you an illustration and explanation of how it's made. Let's go to number B, the manuscript evidence. Now it's time to begin to look at the facts regarding the transmission of the text in the New Testament. It will continue to support the claim the New Testament that we presently have in our hands today is accurate, trustworthy representation of the original text. You can examine the evidence in three ways. Number one, the Greek manuscripts in the New Testament that are now available, usually as vellum. But you know what they find? What they find is these old paper, you might actually find a portion of it like that. You'll still find a piece that's paper. You might even find one where there are two pieces of the same page. And it's amazing. They can actually, because they'll read along and they'll find words on this page, and they know, oh, this is Mark chapter 6. And you only got a few words, but you can deduce how it was laid out in column. And you can see the words, and then you go and compare it to this vast library of others, and you look at the same words, and you see if they're the same. Because if you can date a piece of paper, and you can, this piece of paper is going to be, all of these pieces of paper are going to be pre-400 A.D. How do you know that? Constantine started really pushing for the Bible to be read and believed, copied and made official in all of the churches, as long as he was allowed to be the head, and they were all in vellum. So if you find a piece of paper, the last time that thing is really going to be around is going to be pre-400 A.D., and when you compare that with the vellum copies, you find out the vellum have been messed with. You find out the new ones aren't quite, the newer ones, the 500, 600 A.D. ones, have some problems in them. You find these pieces of paper, and you might find 10. Maybe you find a piece of paper that's like this. Hey, John. And you find another piece of paper that actually shows, and so these similar words, you find out those old paper documents are older, and they have the right words in them that aren't in the books that Constantine and later Eusebius and other collators, what do you want to call them, who published Bibles. Where am I going with this? My point is that a little piece of paper, if you could date it, and they can because of all kinds of things, you can date it, you can find out that these pieces of paper and all the documents, you can start to sort through and find out, somebody messed with that thing, that's not a valid copy. And you find that somebody's been messing with the Bible all throughout, especially the first 300 to 400 years of church history. We'll talk about that. So, number two, the copies of the early versions of the New Testament now available, and the citations made by early church fathers. Now you'll see that little, I think I've got an example of a piece of paper, papyrus. You'll see a piece of it there. It's got some Greek words in it, and that is invaluable. As a matter of fact, the piece that I think I'm showing you there is a piece from Matthew, and it's got to be dated somewhere around 37 to 40 A.D. It is one of the oldest Greek portions of Scripture of all time. And it matches your King James Bible. It does not match the NIV and the newer ones. So let's look at number two, the Greek manuscripts. A, the original autographs. Have you heard anybody say, I want your autograph. I don't want to have a picture that has a printed autograph. I want an official autograph. It means an original copy. The original writing, when I say copy, it's not the exact, where let's say Paul wrote Romans, all right? When he wrote those pages, where are those pages today? They're gone. So, when he wrote Romans, those original writings, where are they? All right? The term describes the original documents that were penned by the author. Gospel of John, 1 Corinthians, Revelation. No original autograph is known to exist today. Why do you think God would allow the originals to disappear? Yeah. They would be worshipped. That's just right off. Why do you think God, when Moses died, why do you think God kept anybody from knowing where he was buried? They would have made a shrine to Moses.
Same thing as the Catholic Church with like the Turin Shrine and things. People worship this.
So instead of reading, believing it, people worship it. And God said, be ye doers of the word, not hearers only or worshippers only.
Do they have the staff, you know, Moses' staff? Do they worship that for?
Yeah, and a guy named Gideon comes along and he breaks it. And he says, Nehushtan. And that means, it's just a piece of brass. So it wasn't Moses' staff, it was the rod that Phinehas held up that had the snake on it. And they worshipped that thing. Instead of going, that was part of our history and kept in a museum, they instead made a shrine to the dumb thing. And it needed to be broken. And the same thing would be true if that's why I think God hides Noah's Ark. Because if Noah's Ark was found, people would be queuing up to go and touch it and pray into it and putting idols all around it and lighting candles to it. It's like...
Is it also possible, though, if they find Noah's Ark, they might believe?
You're supposed to... we're supposed to have our faith based upon facts, but not all facts. And I don't see any problem, personally, with them finding Noah's Ark. I just know... most people that I know that are intellectually stunted, meaning that they're way too advanced for their own shoe size, Even if they did find his Noah's Ark, they would believe, well, it was just a boat for a local flood. They would believe that anything, it's just, it doesn't matter what evidence you show them. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, okay? Now, our Word has to have some fact behind it, obviously. So it's just a statement. It is believed that the originals were most likely prepared on papyrus. I call it papyrus because I say paper, papyrus, scrolls, which in the time would have perished without having taken extraordinary measures to preserve them. Nobody preserved them. Would you think that if I got a letter, you know, from Peter, and everybody's copying that letter, do you know what's going to happen on that original? It's going to get all smudged up. It's going to get worn out. As a matter of fact, when the Jews made copies, when it was time to take a scroll, say the Isaiah scroll, and that Isaiah scroll was wearing out, do you know what they did? They made a copy and they counted every letter, added up all the letters on the end, and made a checksum along the very edge. And when they made that copy, they then destroyed the original on purpose. Okay, now, I'm not all sure why, but they destroyed the original, they made an exact copy, and that copy was deemed equal to the original. And that's how we have to trust that God gave us our word, that the copies that we have today are the equivalent of the original. B, the biblical papyrus. Over the last 125 years, a collection of biblical papyrus manuscripts have been gathered and documented by archaeologists and biblical scholars. This collection ranges from a small fragment containing a few verses to large portions in the New Testament. One of the most notable examples is the John Rylands fragment, known as P52, which contains a small portion of the Gospel of John dated to approximately 125 AD. This collection of Greek manuscript portions consists of over 75 items, is the first important piece of information available for the reconstruction of the New Testament text, because it would have been written. Paul didn't write it on vellum. It's most obvious. He would have written it on paper and just spread it out. So if you're going to find a paper piece, you're getting closer to the original. C. The Uncio. U-N-C-I-A-L. Uncio. All right, you got two of them. You got Uncio and Minuscule. Now, Minuscule. How do you pronounce that? Is that Minuscule? I'm not sure how to pronounce, how to spell that. It might be U-I-L. U-I-A-L. These are small letters. Small letter writing. And uncials are capital letter. Like I write. I'm using a very biblical form of writing. Capital letter writing. Okay? All capitals. My mom said I'd make a great doctor. Just because nobody could read my handwriting, so I went to all capital letters. The Uncio manuscripts. These manuscripts contain large portions of the New Testament from the back, and they form the background and information needed to accurately reconstruct the New Testament text. So if you look over there to the right, you'll see, I don't know, I forget where the portion is, but they're all capital Greek letters. Number one, the three most famous Uncio manuscript books are Vaticanus. And you ought to... The hair on the back of your neck should stand at that word, Vaticanus. Sinaiticus, that's for sinus problems. You might see the word Sinai in there, Mount Sinai. That's because where it was found. You see, Vaticanus is found in the Vatican. And the third one, Alexandrinus. Alexandrinus. Guess where that one was found? Alexandria, Egypt. So these are manuscripts that are found in different places. Vatican is presently presently housed in the Vatican Library. Would you trust a Bible found in the Vatican Library? I really freaked out at Jehovah's Witness. The elder, the leader of the Jehovah's Witnesses in all of Munster, it was at Bill Daunt's house. And they're sitting there spouting off all about original Greek elders. I said, can I borrow your New Testament there? Because he was trying to get me... I can read it. And he handed me his New Testament Greek and opened up the first page. And I said, translated from the Vaticanus. I said, for somebody who hates the Roman Catholic Church, you're using their Bible. And he said, I've never seen that. He had no idea where his Greek text had been come from. I said, I use a different Greek text. It dates to 350 AD. It's a high-quality codex. Codex simply means book of vellum containing most of the New Testament except for... Hebrews, last half of Hebrews, and the remaining books after that. So Codex Sinaiticus, also dated 350, contains the entire New Testament as we have it today, except for 24 verses. Alexandrius dates from 450 AD and contains most of the New Testament except for approximately 34 chapters, as compared to our English translation. But Sinaiticus and Alexandrius are housed at the corrupt library of the British Museum. They are all three some of the most corrupt, that's your fill-in, corrupt revisions of the Greek New Testament text. I'll give you one guess what Bibles are translated from the Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, and Alexandria texts. I'll give you only one guess. All the New Bibles, except for, you've got a couple of what I call middle-of-the-road Bibles, one's called the New King James, and there's some conundrums in there, but there are 5,220 manuscripts, documents, that our Bible, the King James Bible, translated originally in 1611, that's why we keep talking about King James 1611, those manuscripts were overwritten by two guys. What were their names? That produced all the new Bibles of the last 130 years. Huh? What was the name of the authors? A guy named, last two names are Westcott and Hort. And they went back to these perfectly preserved. As a matter of fact, I want to say something. Sinaiticus was about to be burned in the rubbish. The monks had taken, and they were getting rid of all sorts of old. Really, there was pornography. When I say pornography, there were writings that was in the monastery that shouldn't have been in a monastery. And they says, let's have a house clean. Let's start burning. And they included a copy of the New Testament called what has become called the Sinaiticus. And they were about to burn it, and a German scholar was up there. And he's looking around through all of this big pile of old manuscripts, and he found this document, and he called it the original. It's close to the autographs, and they brought it to the British Museum, and they started translating from it. And we have all our new Bibles. And there are, between Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, there are 64,000 differences. 64,000 differences. One of them have a word, the other one won't have a word. One of them I have half a sentence, the other I have the other half of the sentence. So you got to understand, when these guys say we use better manuscripts, they're not telling you the truth.
Interestingly enough, this morning when I was reading Matthew,
yep.
I find a difference between the King James and the NASB.
Mm-hmm.
It says, because I keep saying to you guys, well, how are you? You come in, oh, I'm good. I said, no, there's none good but God. But it says in the King James, there's none good but one, God.
Right.
And the NASB says, there's none good but one.
Ooh. And it leaves off the word God. It's just funny, and some people say, well, that doesn't really matter. Somebody can get saved reading a lot of different Bibles. I don't mean that's what God wants, and that God is intended that those Bibles should be held up as a Bible. I mean, I use a gospel tract, man. And a gospel tract's not a Bible. And you can put pictures on it, you can put slang in it, but that's not a Bible. So I'm just showing you, these were some of the most corrupt. They have so many. Alexandrinus is 34 chapters missing. 34 chapters missing in it. I'll show you. Can I show you where Vaticanus stops and doesn't? Go to Hebrews chapter 9. I'll show you the exact place where somebody took a knife and went and threw away the rest of Vaticanus. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Let's see. I'm having to go by memory here. I want to say it ends in verse 25. You can pretty well hold me to it. Look at verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. Period. That's where it stops. Look at verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, But if you're a Catholic, you don't want this read. But now, once, in the end of the world, half, past tense, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Not a continual sacrifice, but a finished sacrifice. As appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sin. From that verse all the way to the end of Revelation is missing in Vaticanus. Now, I may be off by one or two verses, but I believe that's where, it may be up earlier, but that's where it dies in the Vaticanus. So, do you trust a Bible that doesn't like the last half of Hebrews and all the way to Revelation? Something is fishy. D, the minuscule, I figured that's how I spell it, minuscule. M-I, minuscule, I didn't spell it right, C-U-L-E, the minuscule manuscripts. Now these are all little letter, small letter writings. They basically date from the 9th century, from the 800s all the way up to the 15th century, and there are 2,500 of them. Number three, the lectionaries. Lectionaries. Right now, what's a lectionary? Who knows what a lectionary is? Kind of like a dictionary. They're very, well, let me just read it here. These witnesses, these testify of the original New Testament, is created for a local church for instructional purposes and worship. A lectionary is like a, not just a dictionary, but like an encyclopedia. It would have a phrase and then a teaching. And then a phrase and a teaching. Bless you. These numbers well over 2,000 are dated from the 4th to the 12th century. A wide range of material. And you basically, it says, from these manuscripts alone, the text of the New Testament can be produced except for the book of Revelation and some portions of the book of Acts. Because the lectionaries quote from the entire Bible, the entire New Testament, except for much of Revelation and some of Acts. So you could, it's kind of like picking up books about the Bible. I've got several books about the Bible. And I could go and reconstruct the Bible from those quotations, even if I didn't have a Bible. And that's what the lectionaries are used for. And then number four, the information supplied to us by Greek manuscripts providing an overwhelming wealth of data for which scholars can easily produce an accurate and trustworthy reconstruction of the New Testament text. No other document comes to us from antiquity with the quality or quantity of manuscript evidence as does the New Testament. So when somebody says, you know, why would you believe the Bible? Because the evidence is there. There's more evidence that Jesus Christ lived than Caesar Augustus. There's more evidence that that Bible is true from cover to cover than, obviously, most anything. I don't know that Hitler lived or not. I have to trust some historian to tell me. And I know there are people who had eyewitnesses. I know they got lots of books written about it. But it's because of the evidence that builds up so that I can trust that historical book to tell me Adolf Hitler lived and killed not only 6 million Jews, but 30 million other people. And I can read and I can trust that that account is true, even though I never met him. And when you go back 2,000 years, what's the proof that my Bible's true? The evidence. Yes, sir?
So I'm just wondering, you said the four evidence for who lived. But a cultural thing in the north of Ireland is when you're in a Protestant area and you come into that situation, you turn around to them and say, you know, there's more evidence for Jesus than there was for King Billy on his horse.
King. Yeah, Prince William. Early versions. Let me just skip through. There were lots of early versions. One of them is called the Latin versions. So let me just make this statement here. You've got what's the language of the New Testament written in, Philip?
Language of New Testament.
The basic language of the New Testament. When they wrote the New Testament, when Peter wrote, when Paul wrote, when Matthew wrote, what were they writing in? What language?
Was it Hebrew?
No. They spoke Hebrew. The Old Testament it was spoken and written in Hebrew, but now they're in the New Testament times. You all write in Greek. Okay? Now what's funny is you have a Greek New Testament and you have a Hebrew Old Testament, and these two come together in about 120 AD and they were translated into Latin. And it was a Latin Bible with 66 books in 120 AD. You got a book in Latin that has been translated from Greek and Hebrew into one Bible. So you have Latin. They call it the Old Latin. That's B. Now, officially, they say 200 A.D., but I've seen a lot of evidence moving it back to 120 A.D. Let's just for official things, we'll say 200 A.D., but there's one document they say has to be 120 A.D. You have the Old Latin, and then in three, so this is, I put it to at 120, you can answer when I ask you when was the Latin Bible published, you can say 120 or 200. If you wanted to get on my good side, say 120. Later on, you have a guy come along, and his name is Jerome, and it's called the Latin Vulgate. And the Latin Vulgate is 382 when he starts working on the thing and finishes sometime around 400-something. And they call this the Old Latin, and guess what they call this? The New Latin. You know, that old King James and the New King James. I'm sorry, don't go that way. You have the Latin Vulgate. And that thing started the Dark Ages. You want to find the reason why the Dark Ages was so powerful? Because the Latin Vulgate in the Bible said, John the Baptist came out of the wilderness declaring, do penance! What did John the Baptist say?
Repent.
So all they had to do was point to a Bible and say, but John the Baptist said, do penance. So we need to be good Catholics and do penance. It never had the courage to translate. When it talks about Jesus and his brethren, they would say Jesus and his cousins. So that you would never get the idea that Jesus had half-brothers. So the Vulgate was very... it was just like a Jehovah's Witness Bible. They wrote it to match their doctrine. So if you want a Bible that helps you enslave people and helps you dominate countries, you translate a Bible and you call it the New Latin. And you call it Latin Vulgate. So those are Latin versions. Number three, the Syriac versions. Obviously out of Syriac. Number four, there are lots of other ancient versions. What's amazing is that the Bible is still, but obviously at that time, was the most published book of all time into all languages. Number D, you also, in order to help you understand where our Bible comes from, you learn from the church fathers. They lived during the early centuries of the church. In the course of instructing the Christians of their day and defending faith against the heretics of their time, they left a tremendous amount of written material which contains thousands upon thousands of citations in the New Testament scriptures. In their book, A General Introduction to the Bible, a guy named Giesler and Nix estimate there are over 36,000 references to the New Testament. A guy named Harold Greenlee, in his book, Introduction to the New Testament, Textual Criticism states, these quotations are so extensive that the New Testament could be virtually reconstructed from them without the use of New Testament manuscripts. Again, church fathers, date-wise, all right, you got the cross, you got the apostles, right after the cross. You have people called the Anti-Nicene fathers. Why are they called fathers? Not because they're priests or anything, but because like a founding father of a country, these guys are responsible for establishing doctrine. And then you have something called the post-Nicene. Now, what's Nicaea got to do with this thing? It was a council. And these anti-Nicene fathers and post-Nicene fathers are constantly quoting what the apostles wrote. So that's what he's saying. You can use these quotations to reconstruct a Bible. Not everything they said was true, but when they quoted from the Bible, that was cool. You understand what I'm saying? Overall, the value of the witness of the church fathers is twofold. One, their testimony confirms the existing canon of Scripture. You don't find these guys quoting from the Apocrypha. Not normally. I got a couple of goons, a couple of what they call the Gnostic influences and heretics. They'll quote from anything. But mainly, all they're doing is they're quoting, and that helps you know that there were 66 books in the Bible. Did you know, the Apocrypha was never officially accepted into the Catholic doctrine until the Council of Trent. It took the Council of Trent to make it a doctrine that you had to believe, the first and second Esdras, Bel and the Dragon, the wisdom of Syriac. Everybody, you go to a funeral or you hear somebody from the Book of Wisdom. It's not in the Bible at all. But those books were imposed on people in 1582, I believe it was, when the Council of Trent exclaimed anathema on anybody that didn't believe in the Apocrypha. All right, look at your map of the time of Palestine, the time of Jesus. You have to memorize some things about that map. You need to circle, find Judea. Find the Jordan River. Somebody find the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias.
Not there.
Well, not the Sea of Tiberias, but it's the same thing. It's also called Lake Gennesaret. Somebody tell me where the demon-possessed man of Gadara lived. Somebody find that. Find Gadara on your map.
Yeah.
Now imagine, where was Jesus' primary ministry? Where was his main work conducted? All in the Galilee region, which is, you see Galilee up there by the Sea of Galilee. And you ought to be able to find Gadara. It might be there, I'm not sure.
South of the Lake of Gennesaret.
Yep. It's right near Tiberias.
It's just below Hippos?
Nope, it's on the left side.
What are we looking for?
Gadara. But it's not there. I wasn't sure. Oh, yeah. Oh, you're right.
Yeah, it's on the right side of the Jordan.
All right. But that's not exactly correct. Move Gadara up to... Remember... okay. For some reason, I remember it being closer to the sea. But we'll just leave it there. Gadara. All of these things, I just remember the demoniac of Gadara. Maybe the town is further inland. But he's right at the seashore. He sees the storm that Jesus is walking on the water. He sees Jesus calm the storm. And he comes out of the tombs, and he's from Gadara. All of these areas, you've got... where is Samaria? Where would Jesus have met the woman of Samaria? Anybody see? In Sychar. And so Jesus took the straight route straight up where most Jews would walk where if they were going to go up to Galilee? They would walk over to the right, over the Jordan River, and then walk up the east coast of Israel and then come into Galilee from the right. And they would to completely skip over Samaria. So just get familiar with these things because when you're reading your Bible and it says, and Jesus went to his own country, where is that? More than that, where is his own area, his own home?
Jerusalem.
No, in Nazareth. He grew up in Nazareth. Right? He was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. And so when he would go down to Cana, what happened at Cana? There was a wedding, and he turned the water into fruit juice. How do you know it's fruit juice? 3 days of drinking, they still able to taste. Bible says, woe unto him that gives his neighbor drink. I mean, there's a curse on somebody giving somebody else strong drink. Jesus would never have given anybody strong drink. He gave him fresh, the best, grape juice. In Cana, what happened in Nain? Old Testament. There's a widow. Yeah. All right, so a lot of things happened up there with Elijah and Elisha and now Jesus and stuff. Samaria, just getting a good idea of different areas. You see up there, near the very top, Caesarea Philippi. That's how far up the Jews would have gone and claimed land, and then further south, all along there was Israel. So, just getting used to the map, because when we go through each one of these books, we might refer to locations there. All right, next week we'll pick up in Matthew and do Matthew, Mark, and Luke.
Right,
sorry?
Top right says Damascus. Is that also part of their
land? Nope, Damascus is part of Lebanon. That's where Paul was going. Saul of Tarsus was going up to Damascus in Lebanon. All right, let's take a break.